Oh, never mind.
Yeah.
Free time. Sorry,
yes.
I'll talk to you after. For a minute.
Okay.
For a minute.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. Welcome to Bible class this fine day. It is our last study today on Paul, and so it's a kind of a sad to see it go, but excited about what is coming up. I just got done. We were just kind of talking about what we're going to do next, and we're probably going to do one of those Ray Vanderland series, at least to hold us over for a month. And then it's looking like, I don't want to make any problem, but looks like what we're going to do is probably sometime in February, we're going to start a class on how to read your Bible for all it's worth. So be looking in the future for that. But for the next few weeks anyway, we're going to be doing some Ray Vanderland, some of his videos, which should be interesting because I don't think I've done one of his studies since I've gone to Israel and back. So it'll be interesting to see, because I know the first study next week actually is going to be a Tel Gezer. Well, I've been a Tel Gezer. So it's going to be interesting to see what he has to say from his video, which was recorded years ago, compared to what I saw when I was over there. So it should be an interesting time and an interesting study.
Would you explain to those of us who have never heard of Vanderland
who he is? Yeah. my apologies. Yes. Yes. Ray Vanderland is he leads a set of Bible studies actually called That the World May Know. He's got a lot of studies. This is from an old series that we have here at church, but he has republished these DVDs along with several others. And he usually goes to the Holy Land, and he presents at the Holy Land, and then he usually gives some of his insights and so on and so forth. And that's what he's known for, is kind of these in the Holy Land kind of segments where he pulls points from the Holy Land. And usually his stuff is pretty good. It's pretty solid material for the most part. Every now and again, I have a disagreement with him, but not a whole lot. So anyway, he's pretty good. But that's what we're going to be starting on next week. That will last. I think it's going to last about 4 or 5 weeks, and so we'll be doing that. And like I said, my plan is to start on the study of how to study or how to read your Bible for all it's worth. And I'll talk to you more about that when it gets a little closer to that. And so with that, we're going to start with our study of the end of Acts. Now again, I know our study is on Paul, but I do say the end of Acts. Again, all the previous studies that we have done have been recorded, and they are at faithlife.com/Sam Preary. Some of the audio on some of the weeks is better than others. That's just the way it goes. All the recordings are done through my mic on my computer. So as you can imagine, some of them are great, others not so much. But we're going to continue on to our book of Acts. It is a study on Paul. It is the closest we can actually get to the end of Paul's life. But you'll notice, I'll bring out towards the end of our talk here this morning, Paul doesn't die in our study. The book of Acts is not a book predominantly about Paul. It focuses on Paul a lot, but it's not a book about Paul. It's a book about the early church and the spread of the gospel. And so we're actually going to end with Paul still alive, still evangelizing to the Jews that are in Rome. Some people call this Paul's fourth missionary journey, what we're getting on today. So Paul has been to three missionary journeys. A lot of them started, actually the last two started with the idea of strengthening and encouraging the churches. But this fourth one starts a little differently. It's not considered to be by everybody anyway to be a missionary journey. Most of the time is actually spent in prison, or at least in some kind of arrest or something. Lou, do you have a question?
No.
Okay. And it seems to be more about his farewell than about mission. But the interesting thing is Paul's farewell looks a whole lot like evangelism. Just Paul. It's who he is. So we're going to start, and if you start in chapter 20, you kind of see Paul's great farewell. Chapters 20 all the way through chapter 21, verse 26, seem to deal a lot with him saying goodbye. Now, he does. He kind of starts heading towards Jerusalem. People are warning him, don't go to Jerusalem, you're going to get killed. One person has the gift of prophecy. They say, hey, look, bad things are going to happen if you go to Jerusalem. Don't do it. But he goes anyway. He says goodbye to people he knows, and he also meets new people that he doesn't know, all in an attempt to kind of get this big farewell as he goes. Wow.
Jake's pretty good.
Big play.
Oh, I bet you they're singing the song. Excuse me. All right. So Paul goes to Jerusalem anyway. He heads his way into the Jerusalem area in spite of all the warnings. But making it into Jerusalem, he's immediately met by some confusion. Now remember, Paul has been out and about mostly to the Gentiles. And so this thought has arisen in Jerusalem that the Jewish converts, the people that Paul is teaching, the people are beginning to think that Paul is suggesting that especially the Jews wouldn't have to keep the Jewish law in any capacity. They're like free from the law, and therefore free from the customs. Now, if you can remember, this goes all the way back toward the beginning of the First Jerusalem Council. And at the Jerusalem Council, they suggested that the Jewish converts would still keep some of the laws, but the Gentile converts only had to keep certain ones. And they listed eating things with idols and eating things with blood left in it. And so Paul has been doing his mission work to the Gentiles and not to the Jewish converts, but it's arisen that maybe Paul is suggesting that they don't have to do anything anymore. They don't have to follow any of the rituals or so on and so forth. And so basically it's suggested by James that Paul take some Jewish converts and basically do the rituals with them to show two things. First of all, that he still follows the rituals, and two, that he is teaching these Jewish converts that they are to follow the rituals. Now, this is kind of interesting. We're not really used to this, right? Because most of us come from the Gentile converts. That's just where we come from. And so we don't think about this whole Jewish heritage that we kind of have. And in fact, I'll be honest with you, I was just listening the other day. I've been listening to a series of lectures. I think, what are they called? The Great Courses or whatever. You might see them advertised every now and again. I've been listening recently to the one on the history of theology. Now, I've studied a lot of that in seminary and so on and so forth, but it's always good to have a refresher. But one of the things that he mentioned, and it was like, I don't know, a couple days ago in one of the lectures I heard this, and it was something that I guess slipped my mind or I forgot or who knows. But one of the things that he said is this idea that we have right here of the person being both Jew and Christian at the same time was basically very commonplace up until the 5th century. Right? Somewhere around the 5th century, you see that separation finally kind of come to fruition, and all of a sudden there's no such thing as a Jew and Christian at the same time, but it's you're a Christian, and then if you're a Jew, that's kind of like something different. But up until that point, and this is what's going on here in Acts, is basically what you're seeing is Paul is still a Jew, but he's also a Christian. Because Christianity is the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. And so that's the way they've always viewed it. And that's the way, you know, Jesus was a Jew in that regard. He followed the Jewish faith. And so Paul here is still a Jew, and he's showing and following these rituals that are set out for the Jews. Now, we can talk about, you know, that at length in terms of what he's going to do, but I don't want to spend too long on it. But that's what's going on here, is Paul is basically saying, no, I'm still Jewish. I have not given up my Jewish heritage. Now, we could also go back to the statement that Paul makes in one of his letters where he says, I become all things to all people. So as Paul is doing missionary work, I have no doubt that he is taking on some of the Gentile or Hellenistic lifestyles so that he can proclaim the gospel to the Greeks. So Paul begins to obey the temple guidelines. He takes four others to obey the laws with him, to train them up. And while he is there, being peaceable on his own, not doing anything really out of the ordinary, Paul is arrested. He is arrested by a group of Jews, I think from Asia, I believe it says in the text. And so he is there in a very peaceable manner. And then we get into Paul's evangelism. I know I'm flying through a lot of stuff very quickly, but it's a lot of stuff to cover, and I have a feeling you guys have questions, and I want to get to those questions too. So we'll kind of go. So Paul utilizes the moment. Notice, I want you guys to notice this. Anytime you have Pauline text, this is one of the things that's very, very beautiful. Paul utilizes almost every chance he can to evangelize. So Paul is captured. A scene has been created. For most of us, something that would probably be devastating. A bunch of people coming in to haul you off. Right? It's not something we look forward to. Paul sees it and says, hey, I'm going to evangelize. I need to proclaim God's word. And so he asks if he can say one last thing before he leaves. And he does. Now realize that most of these people in here, he's being arrested for causing riffraff, for causing change, and da-da-da-da. They don't realize he's a Hebrew, and so he starts speaking to them in the Hebrew language. And then he starts telling them what? About Jesus. He tells them his whole conversion story, and he tells them about Jesus. He uses the moment to connect with these Jews here in the temple to tell them about Jesus. Now realize something else too. Realize that earlier in the text, he was told not to evangelize in Jerusalem because it was too dangerous. And so right here at the end of the book of Acts, we see Paul doing what he was told to earlier not to do, now doing in the midst of danger. And he's evangelizing to them, and he is telling them all about Jesus. And this is not going to be the end of this either. Paul is going to do this the entire rest of the book. He even takes advantage of his Roman citizenship. He's going to really do that here in a little bit. Yes.
I go back just a little bit here. Chapter 21, verse 26 says, then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself.
Mm-hmm.
And then he talked about days of purification. What mm-hmm. does that mean?
The ritual had, the temple had a certain set of rituals for depending on each scenario, you had to purify yourself. I believe, if I remember correctly, some of your notes might have that he had to purify himself for about 7 days. So each day he would have had to do certain purification rituals. He would have had to dip himself in the mitzvah. I believe for the converts, he had to shave their heads, or they had to shave their heads. There was a lot of various things that they had to do. Their purification laws for like the Pharisees and such were pretty extreme. There is a book that I had to read before we went to Israel, actually. Called, what was it called? Spit, Dung, and Fire, I think, or something like that. And it was basically covering a lot of purification laws. And I'm glad we had to read it, because when we got over to Israel, you could, with the help of our professor anyway, we were able to identify a lot of the purification baths, the mitzvahs. And they had a bunch of them. Like, depending on, did you go to the restroom? Did you not go to the restroom? Did you want to enter the temple? Did you not want to enter the temple? Have you been among those that are unclean, the Gentiles? Right? So Paul's been among the Gentiles, so he really is dirty. So he has to purify himself. And they had certain things that he had to do in order to purify himself in that regard for the Jewish converts, those that were Jews that were converting to Christianity, in essence.
Mm-hmm. Well, is this mostly spiritual or as far as some of the physical?
Yeah, probably a little bit of both, but in this case, a lot of the things that he had to do were mainly physical. Were mainly physical. And it was in accordance with the temple. But remember, this is kind of what I was bringing out earlier. Like, realize that Paul still considers himself a Jew. And so while he is not saying to everybody else that they have to follow the laws, he is saying that as a Jew, he needs to follow these temple laws. And the temple laws are not necessarily just way out in the open. I know we have a tendency, anytime we think about this kind of stuff, we usually say, they're Pharisees. They have rules about everything. Go back and read Leviticus, because that's actually what he's following. He is actually following some of the Levitical laws that dealt with the temple. And the temple actually tells you how much you're supposed to cleanse yourself and so on and so forth. Now, the Pharisees add to it. Don't get me wrong. I'm not going to say that they don't. They do. They add to it like crazy. I mean, even to the point where depending on what you're eating on, has to be burned or made out of a certain substance. And if it is burned, it can't be burned if it's the fire is made with this substance. But if it's made with this substance over here, it's okay, and so on and so forth. So, for instance, a clay pot is no good. You can't have a clay pot unless that clay pot is burned. But not just anything is burned, because actually if you burn it one way, it's actually considered more unclean. But if you burn it using, I forget what it was, but you have a certain substance. If you burn it with that substance, then it's okay. So even when you went to the store and you got a clay pot, you said, okay, I'm going to eat this. This is a bowl. I'm going to eat out of the bowl. You'd have to ask the person, how was this made? Because if it was made in a certain way or burned with a certain substance, it was bad. And you couldn't use it. By the way, for whatever reason, one of the things that was considered clean, dung bowls. Isn't that just repulsive? But yet, that was clean, according to Pharisaical custom. So realize that when they say they're cleansing themselves, it's not necessarily what you and I would consider clean, right? The mix of water wasn't changed every day. Remember, it's in a desert. So, right, you have to do a ceremonial bath every time you use the restroom. Think on that for a second. If you're the first one, great. If you're not the first one, by our standards, I don't think you're clean anymore. In fact, you might be the other way.
Wasn't Paul the one, though, that would, whatever group of people he was with, he would kind of adjust to them as long as he was spreading the gospel?
Yeah. But, you know, and again, this kind of goes back to that point. At this point, one of the things that he is trying to do, because there are some questions concerning his Jewishness, if you will. And so Paul is basically just reaffirming, no, I'm still a Jew. I'm, you know. And so that's something that needs to be said. And this is something, by the way, you know, and one day whenever I have tons and thousands of time to study and just nothing but time on my hands, we should investigate this more, because this is a question that as Lutherans we have a tendency to just jump over. You know, we just tend to jump over it. And we jump over it for good reason, because a lot of times we get caught up. As human beings, we love to get caught up in the law. We love the law. I mean, we don't like to say we love the law, but we love the law. I mean, every time we watch the nightly news, we're like, them guys aren't acting right, you know? We love the law. And so we get caught up into it, and so on and so forth. But we should also love the gospel. And that's kind of, as Lutherans, we have a tendency to try to focus in on the gospel because we know the law is present.
Do we love the law, or do we love to judge?
Well, I think some of it comes both ends. But the problem is even with that judgment, you have to be careful. And this is where, as Lutherans, again, as Christians, I should say, we have to also make a distinction and a distinguishing, right? Because when we say that, you know, if somebody is in mortal sin, if somebody is in sin, we are called as Christians to tell them. So, right, we that's part of God's word. That's God's law. His law is there. It's there. We need to talk about it. But at the other hand, we don't judge. So what does that mean? Well, we need to have a distinction in mind as far as what that means. In the ancient sense, when you were a judge, you actually laid out the sentence. You said, this thus says, saith the Lord, if you will. This is what, you know, so we can't condemn people. We can't say, you're going to burn in hell because of my judgment. But what we can say is, this is sin, the Bible says it's sin, God says it's sin, the path you are on leads here. We can say that. And you have to be very careful, because I think, you know, a lot of people that use the passage from Matthew use it wrong, incorrectly. You know, don't judge lest you be judged. It's incorrect to suggest that somehow makes it to where we shouldn't talk about God's law. We absolutely should talk about God's law. But, again, I don't want to get too caught up there. Good. Yes?
No, I do have a question.
Yeah.
I've always said that it's harder to keep the gospel than the law.
In what capacity?
If you live up to it, do what the gospel tells you to do, what's right, all of it's all good.
Well, see, but now here's a big question for you, Lou. The gospel, by in a narrow sense anyway, does not tell you how to live. It tells you what Christ has done for you. So we can't, I understand in terms of living the gospel, but living the gospel includes the law. In the broad sense. So if we're just talking about the broad sense, then you're going to have law gospel kind of maintained. But if you're looking at it in the narrow sense, the gospel is always what Christ does for you. The law is always what Christ commands of you, what God commands of you. And so when we speak of law and gospel in that sense, we're usually thinking of the narrow sense. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, this is Walther's whole thing, right? If you ever read the distinction between law and gospel, I highly recommend it. A little bit much of a book, but they have a reader's edition out. Fantastic. Get it. Buy it. Great book. But this is Walther's whole big point, right? Because we're reading the, you know, this year we're reading the Gospel of Luke, right? Is it the gospel? Yeah, it's the gospel. But it's the gospel in the broad sense. Here's Christ at his work doing what he did. Are we grace-centered? Absolutely. But in the same sense, how do we live out our faith in that grace? Well, we live out our faith in that grace, but that includes the law. And so you have law and gospel. And I know that can be very confusing. I realize it's confusing. But that's why we have to talk about the broad sense and the narrow sense. Because the narrow sense is very much, gospel is what God does. Law is what we are what we are held accountable, what we are commanded to do. All right. One of the things, as we venture through the very end of Acts, that I want you guys to notice, because I am convinced that it is absolutely intentional on Luke's part, is you should notice the correlation that Paul has with Jesus here. Right, about halfway through the Gospel of Luke, it says Jesus set his eyes towards Jerusalem. Jesus starts his, dare I say, farewell tour. He is going there. He is going there to die on the cross. And he is going to do his salvation work. Now, Paul isn't going to do salvation work per se, but notice in chapter 20, basically Paul sets off for his course for Jerusalem. And everybody around him says, you're going to die, you're going to die, don't do it, you're going to die. And he says, I got to go to Jerusalem. They both head towards Jerusalem. They both know that they will die. Christ knows, of course. Paul is told over and over again. Both had plots to kill them. Notice when they get there, there's plots to kill them. There's plots to kill Paul. There's plots to kill Jesus. So there's a lot, and there's more correlation than that, but these are just kind of the big points, if you'll notice. And by the way, the reason that there was a necessity for a plot to kill is because you had to actually give notice. See, this is one thing, again, we don't really talk about a whole lot. The Jews couldn't just kill people. I know sometimes when we read through the Bible and we kind of miss some of these cultural points, we just think that because it sounds like it, you know. Jesus goes into Jerusalem, there's a plot to kill him, and all of a sudden they're arresting him, and they're going to take him to kill him. And so we say, oh, wow, that happened really, really quick. You couldn't just do that. Remember, the Jews were under Roman control. You had to announce in advance that you were going to kill somebody. We actually, believe it or not, historians believe they have the one for Jesus. His name is misspelled, but the timing is right, the placement is right, and the wording is right. And so everything seems to be right for them to hang it, to announce that they want to kill Jesus.
But that's not in the Bible, right?
No, it's not. I mean, it's not in the Bible. But again, look at, okay, for Luke, it wouldn't have mattered because Luke is evangelizing Gentiles. For the people in Matthew, though, most of them probably knew that that was just the procedure. So you got kind of a split hand. But the point of the matter is that this time, you know, you couldn't just walk in and say, oh, you're going to die. You know, again, we have a tendency to think that, but that's just not true, at least in Jerusalem. Now, in other communities, could they stone you rather quickly? Yeah. Riots can erupt. Things can happen. Bad things happen. But if you were in Jerusalem, which is like the hotbed, still is the hotbed, what do they say when we're over there? The most contentious and fought over 100 acres in all of history. Mm-hmm. So, probably always will be. Okay, so Paul is imprisoned. He is sure that he's going to die. He is, of course, transferred to the Romans because, again, you cannot just kill somebody. If the Jews were to just kill him, they'd be under all kinds of a hot mess with the Romans. And so they don't do it, but they have a plan. They have an idea of what they're going to do. They put him to Felix. By the way, they want to try to ambush him, but the story goes is an ambush is kind of laid, but it's kind of foiled. They find out about it, and so they kind of take measures. And then you get a chance to see Paul's defense. And Paul's defense of himself is very subtle, but it's also very effective. The way is a sect. Now, this is very interesting because a lot of times when we think of Jerusalem, we think of it as a very unified body, right? We have a couple different people out there, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and everything. But overall, they're very unified. They are not unified at all, right? They have different sects of Judaism breaking out all the time. They have people living over by the Dead Sea, the Qumran community. They have other people that are battling within themselves. This place is not unified at all. And the Romans know it. In fact, if you ever read Josephus all the way through to the destruction of the temple, that's one of the things that becomes abundantly apparent. Now, that happened in 70 AD, just a few years from now, really, about 30, 40 years from this. Actually, no, not even. But at this point, we're probably in the 50s, maybe even 60s. So really, in just a short amount of time, from when this is taking place, there are different branches and sects all over the place. Some of them are claiming that Rome is the Antichrist of a sort and going to kill them all. They need to separate themselves from Rome. Right? This is going to end up leading to the destruction of the temple and all that kind of fun stuff. But this is one of the things that Paul basically says. Look, we're Christians, but we believe that we are a sect of Judaism. We're still Jews. We're one among many. And then he adds, he is only there because of the resurrection. Now, this is also key because remember, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. So the Sadducees want to kill him now more than ever, but the Pharisees are more tempted to say, we like this guy. He's all right. You know, he kind of agrees with them a little bit. And so they're very tempted to kind of suggest, well, maybe this guy's not so bad after all. So the Pharisees, by the way, are a sect. Now, they happen to be the sect that has control of the temple at the current time, but they're still a sect nonetheless. Uh-oh. Now, this is, again, kind of one of those things. Paul is continuing to evangelize through his imprisonment. Now, again, we're reading these last chapters of the book of Acts. It makes it sound and seem like it's going really quick, but read through again. right? He is imprisoned by Felix for 2 years, mm-hmm. and then for more months, and so on and so forth. This is not a short span of time. And Paul is talking the whole time, right? He just doesn't stop. So Felix likes to talk to him, gets him brought up. He tells him the gospel. And then it says that Felix liked him a lot, so had him up a bunch. So here's Paul telling the gospel over and over and over and over and over again. You can begin to see a little bit of God's plan. And this is always amazing when you start reading through the scriptures and you start seeing how God is working. And you can see it because you're looking at it in hindsight. It makes you wonder how Paul viewed it. But you can actually see, I mean, he was going to Jerusalem. He was just going to die. It was going to be over right then and there. But here he is, some 2 years later, still proclaiming God's word to now the Romans.
Come on. Hello?
Yeah.
Okay. And to me, this was a big encouragement, because in chapter 18, verse 9, it says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision," and wouldn't that be an awesome encouragement, you know? He mm-hmm. says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent."
Mm-hmm. So even his appeal to Caesar. Now this always intrigued me, because if he wouldn't have appealed to Caesar, it's interesting to think about what could have happened. Because on the one hand, if he wouldn't have appealed to Caesar, it would have been possible for him to die at the hands of one of those Romans just to kind of get it done with. On the other hand, after hearing the case, they flat out say, if he wouldn't have appealed to Caesar, we could have let him go. But he appealed to Caesar, so therefore we got to get him to Rome. But on the other hand, Paul has always kind of wanted to make it to Rome. It seems like his direction has always moved. If something gets in the way and causes him to turn back around, he usually ends up in Ephesus. But he seems to want to get to Rome anyway. So really, for Paul, it was almost a win-win in a sense. And so he goes to Rome, proclaiming God's word the whole way. We get kind of this interesting scenario with a shipwreck. One of the more interesting, more memorable moments, actually, in the entirety of the book of Acts, and it comes right at the end, right before the end, really. And basically, he's heading. He warns the people before he leaves. He says, look, this is not going to go well. And they say, well, we're going to go anyway. And so then they go anyway. And then, of course, the worst happens. The storm, everything catches them. And then he says, hey, God has promised me that we are going to be safe as long as we stay in the boat. People leave the boat anyway. And they don't make it. And then at the end, they've already tossed out all their cargo. They're tossed out everything. Basically, Paul says, hey, eat, because we're going to be saved, but we're going to get wet first, in essence. We're going to have to go through some of the water. And that's pretty much what happens. He ends up on the island of Maltus. And there, again, you know, in terms of, again, we're going to coming back to this, we're seeing some signs that are being made known. Notice how they all point to Jesus, right? He's proclaiming God's word, and everybody's saying, well, he's a prisoner. Ah, he's a murderer. Ah, he's this. He gets out. He gets basically bitten by the snake that should kill you, and he shakes off into the fire and keeps on going. Because basically, and it becomes a point that points to what Paul is saying. They mistake him for a god for a bit, but ultimately it points back to Jesus. Paul is utilizing the events of going on all to move towards basically evangelizing about Christ Jesus. And then we get to the end, and this is where we'll kind of wrap up. The book ends with Paul finally making it to Rome. And the book ends with Paul proclaiming God's word. The book ends with Paul still alive. And that's basically where it ends. It ends with Paul still alive, proclaiming the gospel to the Jews that gather in Rome. And that's where Luke leads you. He leads you with that. And again, this is why we always say over and over again, the book of Acts, while it does focus on Paul a lot, is not a book about Paul. It is a book about the early church and the proclamation of the gospel. If it was just a biography, we would expect it to end with Paul dead. We don't know what happened to Paul after this. Most people assume that he was basically killed in Rome. Most historians will tell you that Paul died in Rome, so on and so forth. Book of Acts doesn't tell you. We have no idea in that term. Now, if you want to follow, like, I guess you'd say tradition, we would probably say, yeah, he ends up getting killed there, basically at the hands of the courts there. But that's not where Acts leaves you. Just leaves you, Paul, in prison, proclaiming God's word in spite of it all. And so really, kind of coming back around to where we started, a lot of people say that this is Paul's farewell speech, or this is Paul's imprisonment, or this is Paul's you name it. But to be honest, I do like to consider it Paul's fourth missionary journey. It's one done in chains, for sure. But boy, golly, he does a whole lot of mission work on this one. And he does it to a lot of people. And yeah, he does it all while he's in chains. But God's word is spread. His news is proclaimed. Glory be to God.
And we also got the epistles.
Yeah, oh, absolutely. Several of them are going to be written during this time. Which is always interesting to think about, too, you know. I mean, you know, that's why we always say, like, whenever you start reading the epistles, make sure you put them in context, because that will change your perspective, you know. You know, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But realize he's writing that while he's in prison. Mm-hmm. He is not saying, I can break free of these chains, or I can do this, or I can do that. He actually says, and later in that verse, he adds it, I can be content with where God has placed me, including prison and in chains, and maybe going to die soon. So, all right. Well, we got a few minutes. I've been rambling quite a bit,
I can, as far as the books of the New Testament being put together in a certain order, you know, I can see the Gospels first and then Acts. Why does Romans, when they put this together, why would Romans follow Acts? Why would that be such
size? Size?
Size.
Size. Yep.
Well, that's too easy of an answer.
size is the factor. It goes biggest books first, and then it goes to the smallest. So Romans is the biggest book. What is it? Corinthians, I think, following that. So
yeah,
really big books, and then all of a sudden you'll notice it gets smaller and smaller and smaller.
Okay.
Well, I mean, I'm talking about all Pauline. So it's like. It's like Romans all the way through, and then it's the shortest book, it's the shortest book of Paul. And then it goes on to the other, what they call the pastoral epistles. So.
Yeah, I thought there'd be more significance than that, but that's okay.
Well, it's one of those things where they kind of get a lot of free opportunity with some of this stuff. Realize the ordering of our books of a Bible, not necessarily anything sacred. I mean, I hate to say it that way, but it's just true. The Hebrew actually had some significance to it, but again, as funny as it is to say, even that significance had more to do with size than we care to admit. So major prophets, they took one scroll. Minor prophets did not take a whole scroll. You could write multiple of them on one scroll. Therefore, the major prophets precede the minor prophets because you could fit them on multiple scrolls. So, what I always find fascinating, though, and this one always stops me up, is because 2 Chronicles is technically the end of the Old Testament by Hebrew standards. It's not. I always get this all messed up. So, I don't even know, what is the last book in the Old Testament nowadays?
Malachi.
Yeah, see, to me, it's still always 2 Chronicles, and always will be. So I always, like anytime I read 2 Chronicles, it's the end. And if you ever watch me, it's always, don't watch me too much. You know, like if somebody says, okay, turn to 2 Chronicles, you'll notice I always turn way to the back. And then I have to backtrack. Because I'm like, that's right. And I'd be lying if I said I studied Hebrew longer than English. So obviously that's not the cause. But somewhere along in my training, that just really stuck hard. And so I will always and forever put 2 Chronicles at the end of the Old Testament. And that's why, because it's located at the end of the Hebrew Old Testament. There have been some talks, by the way, though, of changing the ordering of your Bibles, if that makes you feel any better. Some people have been voting to move Luke past John so that Luke lines up with Acts, which does make a lot of sense to me. They're looking at that for the New Greek New Testament, but your English New Testament tend to follow after the New Greek New Testament. So anyway, there you go. Your fun tidbit for today.
Okay.
All right. Anything else? You better, because we got like 20 minutes. Got a lot of time. And I don't ramble well. Yeah.
Okay. You know, every once in a while you read something that makes you stop and think about it. And I read somewhere that the word fear or afraid is in the Bible 365 times. And that's how many days a year. So that was easy for me to remember. And so back to that point earlier that God spoke to Paul, in the 27th chapter, you mentioned about the storm.
Mm-hmm.
And if you go to 23, it says, "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship." Mm-hmm. And he tells him, you know, "Do not be afraid. You must stand before Caesar." So you know, I mean, God's telling him this is what he wants him to do. But I think that's so interesting. He says, "Do not be afraid." Well, today in your sermon, you used the word "all" at the end.
Mm-hmm.
And the last year or so, it seems like when I read the Bible, that three-letter word is in there so often. And I think a lot of times people don't realize that God's word is for all, and Jesus is for all, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So. Anyway, those two words, fear and all. I just thought that was you were talking about trivia. That's just something that kind of stuck in my mind, you know?
Sure, mm-hmm. Sure. It's all those fun little tidbits. All right, anything else? Apparently I'm not talking. I need to talk more, I guess.
Well, he was an exciting person, I think. And I've always said, you know, on that road to Damascus, Jesus knew just who to pick.
Yeah.
You know, he knew the man that had that fight and that knowledge and all that.
Oh, yeah.
And his pets.
On it, getting back on what we talked a little bit early on in the class about Jesus' Jewishness and Paul's Jewishness and his approach to that Jewish culture.
Mm-hmm.
Over the years, I've followed a couple of Messianic Jewish ministries, children of Israel ministries or Levitical ministries.
Yeah.
I'm just curious if you've ever had someone like from one of these organizations come and give any kind of presentation. Like sometimes they'll come and give a presentation on the Seder and the meaning of those symbols having to do with Christ.
Well, I have not in since my tenure here. Mm-hmm. I believe at some point somebody did, right? Was it Steve Cohen?
We had Jews for Jesus.
Oh, okay.
Steve Cohen's apple of his eye, so. So yeah, he has. Okay, so we've had a few. Now I do a Seder meal every year, so I do some of that. But to answer your question, no, not really. I'm not opposed to it. I just haven't. Yeah. There's a lot of good stuff out there. I actually did. So whenever we were in seminary, I don't know if it's the same now. It used to be. We had these what they called practical modules that we had to fulfill. One of them was just on elder care ministry is what they called it, and basically they had to spend a lot of time during our week in nursing homes and such. I used to visit a gal in a nursing home for a while. But another one was called Evangelism Module, and the one I have was Kai Shalom in Dogtown, so that's in Clayton, just up the road from the seminary, with Kevin Parvitz was his name, who was a Jewish convert and led a very small band of people. I actually learned quite a bit from there, and I always talk about it because to be honest with you, there was so much there that really, even our church of today can really still gain. The problem is always, you know, the legalistic aspect, of course. But like, so for instance, and this is one of the things that really shocked me, but really I absolutely love, and I absolutely highly recommend to any of you, they really believed in the Sabbath. You know, I think that's something that unfortunately we have really lost in today's world. We take a look at church as an hour, or maybe 2 hours if you go to Bible study. They believe in the Sabbath. It's all day. And that's so the first time I went there, the first time I, got my suit, went over to Kayak Shalom, said church starts at 10, Bible study was at 9. I showed up at 9 to be there at Bible study. I had already missed half of Bible study because they actually started at 8. Their website was incorrect. They started at 8, the Bible study lasted 2 hours, and then they had service kind of nonchalantly. And so I kind of got up to leave. Like, right, service was done. It was 11:30 or something. It's like, okay, time to maybe go get something for lunch or whatever. Go to the dining hall, right, at the seminary. And they're like, what, you're not staying for lunch? I'll be polite. I'll stay for lunch. So I stuck around. And I think it was at 1 o'clock. I finally said, okay, I need to get going. They're like, you're not staying? You need to stay. We're gonna go out here in a little bit. We're gonna meet at what's her name's house at 3 or 4 or something. And I was like, I had work I had to get done, so I had to go back. I had to go back to seminary. But I learned, and so the next time I went there, I just planned on all day. And really, they mean it. Like from sun up to sun down, you are together as a group with the church. But I'll be honest, it was so nice. It was really, really nice. And it was a small group of people, but it was really, really nice. You really got to know them and to hang out with them, and it was all surrounded. You had Bible study in the morning, and then you had service, and then you ate lunch, and then you hung out together for several hours, and then maybe you went over to somebody's house. In this case, we actually went across the street to the bar. Believe it or not, they had an Irish pub right across the street. So we all gathered around a big old table, and we talked about the Bible stories and stuff the whole day, all day long. It was great. I highly recommend it to any of you if you get an opportunity. It is so relaxing. Turn off your phones or whatever, or do whatever you got to do, and just be present in the here and now, be present in God's Word, and be among a good group of people. And that is... I absolutely love it. It's almost impossible to duplicate in both the modern church or in dare I say, a larger church. It just is, because, you know, but they had like 20 people, maybe 20 members. But almost all of them stuck around. It was just part of their culture. They had been raised that the Sabbath is the Sabbath, and you don't do anything on the Sabbath. Yeah?
I
mean,
this great Vanderman, we've had him several times, and he every once in a while will throw in a custom... Maybe Jewish people. He'll be with things in this fellow that you mentioned before.
But, yeah, there's my 2 cents. So, yeah. Now, I will say this. The only thing I didn't like is, and this is Jewish, is very, very much as well, but it's all like previously cooked meals, but it's all like refrigerated and cold and everything. But you can't cook on the Sabbath.
Right.
So it's all like cold food.
Sorry, I'm trouble for opening the refrigerator door.
Is the light coming on?
If they were still Jews, yes.
Uh-huh.
But actually, you know, that's one of those things when I was in Israel. That was always fascinating to me as well. Like you can't press a button. You know, you go to get coffee, right? You go to get coffee, and you can't hit the button to make the cup of coffee. Now, if you want to crank down a lever and get hot water and then put instant coffee in there and then stir it all around, that's okay. But hitting a button, no, we can't allow that. Yeah.
Yeah, that's correct. I don't know if I told you the story yet, since I'm in the elevator business, at least a residential elevator.
Do you have a Shabbat setting?
We call it the Sabbath service. You know, and so you add this package on, and what it does is you can dial in the time that you want the elevator to run itself from floor to floor to floor.
Yeah.
Nobody has to press a button. Nobody has to open up any doors. Nobody has to open up any gates.
Yeah, yeah.
You just get in it and ride it up and ride it
down. It's got to every single floor because you can't hit a button. You
can't hit a button.
You cannot hit a button.
You can't create fire sparks. Anything.
That's right. If it's Shabbat, take the stairs.
Yeah. So we do have that.
Yeah. If it's Shabbat, that's Sabbath. But yeah, that's the thing that cracks me up. Like, so their big coffee machines had these big levers that you could pull out, and I'm like, how is this left work? but you see, again, this is where you get into some of these the Pharisee things. It wasn't so much the amount of work as much as what the work was. Creating fire is specifically listed.
Yes.
Now they're talking about creating a fire to cook. But the Pharisees argued, and I mean even the modern day, what we consider modern day Pharisees, modern day Jews, they argued that, hey, if you press a button and that button has a spark and that spark is fire, you can't create fire on the Sabbath. That's fire. So if a spark is fire and you can't create fire, what do you do? So, right, pulling the lever is okay because it doesn't create fire. And stirring it's okay because that's not fire.
How do you get hot fire?
It's already on. It's just, I guess, permanently heated. I don't know. I don't know how it all works. But
plugged it in before the Sabbath.
Exactly. No, that's what it is.
Yeah. But
you have to do everything before that.